What do you think about robbery? Robbery. Is it a bit heroic, like Robin Hood, Dick Turpin? Heroic robbery? Or maybe you have ideas of cheeky fun, like Alec Guinness in The Lady Killers. Or maybe you think it's quite cool. It's Michael Caine and some minis in The Italian Job. Well, I guess if you've ever been robbed, you don't think it's quite so heroic or funny or clever. And you felt violated or scared. You lost more than your wallet or whatever it was. You felt it was an assault on your confidence and your dignity, an assault on yourself. Maybe you've looked at the news recently and apparently there was a bank in Chislehurst, of all places, was robbed on Friday by someone claiming to have a gun and took £7,000. You think how terrifying that must have been for the staff. Or maybe you've read that in the last year there were 60 moped robberies every day in London. 60. People beaten or stabbed just for their phone or their watch. That's not a bit of fun. That's not cool. That's not heroic. Now, what kind of person does that? I'd never do that. I'd never rob someone. Neither would you. But look what God tells his people in Malachi 3. You rob me. Look at verse 8. Yet you rob me. God accuses his people of robbing him, of robbing God. So that's the first point I want to draw from today's passage. Robbers. We're robbers. And it's a serious charge. So what is going on? See, look, God says that they're robbing him there. And they say, well, how are we robbing you? Verse 8. And God says they're robbing him in their tithes and their offerings. In their tithes and their offerings. Now, back in Numbers and Deuteronomy, earlier in the Bible, God had told the Israelites that they had to give tithes, a sort of a tenth of their produce, to support the Levites. Those who were doing sort of priestly duties didn't have their own land. And they also had to give tithes for certain festivals. And there were different tithes at different times of the year. Overall, it was actually more than 10%. It was probably about a quarter of their income. Now, here we are in Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. It's a long time since God rescued his people from Egypt and gave those laws. Since then, they've had a kingdom. They've lost the kingdom when they were exiled in Babylon, and now they're back in their own land. And Nehemiah and Ezra have done their rebuilding and their restoring. But even then, in Nehemiah 13, we read that they've not been giving their tithes for the Levites. And so the Levites stop working in the temple and they go off to farm food instead, and God's house is deserted. So God's people, here in Malachi, they're in his land again, but just like before, they're still disobeying God. They're still disobeying God. Look at verse 7. Ever since the time of their ancestors, they have not kept God's decrees. And the thing God is drawing their attention to here is their failure to bring their tithes to him. They're robbing God. They're keeping back stuff for themselves that should have been presented to God. And so God says, verse 9, you're under a curse. You're not going to be receiving the blessings that have been promised. So he says, come back to me. Verse 7, return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. With great blessing. Verses 10 to 12. So it all seems very straightforward, doesn't it? Short sermon. God's people are not giving their tithes. This is bad. God tells them to sort it out. And you're thinking, I'm okay. I give 10% of my income. I've given some food to the table here. I give 10% of my income to charity. Even to a Christian charity. Even to the church. And maybe I even give 10% of my gross income, not just the income I have after paying my tax and my mortgage and all the other essential bills that isn't really disposable income, is it? Or maybe we're thinking, well, maybe I don't really give 10%, and Malachi is reminding me that's what I need to do if I want to be blessed. So I'll go and sort out my standing orders tomorrow. But it's not that straightforward. So even if these guys did give 10% of something occasionally, they weren't giving everything to God. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it." And 1 Chronicles 29 says, "Everything comes from you, and we have given you only what comes from your hand." All our income, all our possessions are God's. We're not the real owners. He is. We're just stewards. We're caretakers of the good things that he's given us. And when we physically hand over stuff to God, the tithe reminded them that it all belonged to God. And by using the tithe to support the priests and the festivals, it reminded them that they should be using all their money for God's glory. The tithe was never meant to be I'll give the temple 10% and you can use the rest for your own selfishness. Even the Pharisees managed to tithe, didn't they? In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." And that's why God says to these guys in verse 7, that they've never managed to obey. It's not that they used to be quite good and they've slipped a bit. They've never managed it. They haven't tithed properly. And even if they did manage that 10% occasionally, they fail to understand that they owe everything to God. Their money, their faithfulness, their obedience, their lives. And maybe we're like that. Maybe we're pleased that we give 10% to Christian charities, but we don't let God anywhere near the other 90%. One for God, 9 for me. It's ironic, isn't it, that the very act of tithing can actually harden us in our sinful selfishness. Because as we separate out the 10% for God, we can kind of imagine that the other 90% isn't his. Can make us forget that we owe God everything, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we don't just compartmentalize our money, but our lives, our time. We'll turn up to church on Sunday, but the rest of the week is mine. Why did the Jews of Malachi's time think like that? Well, look, just skip back on the page before to verse 17 of chapter 2. "You've wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? "By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord and he's pleased with them." Or where is the God of justice? And then look ahead to chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Much the same. What have we said against you? You said it's futile to serve God. What do we gain? What's the point? You see, they've wearied God. They've spoken against him. They've said it's pointless to serve him. Evil prospers. There's no justice. It all stems, if you go right back to the beginning of the book, 1 verse 2. "I've loved you, says the Lord, but you, ask, how have you loved us?" They've doubted God's love. That's their real problem. They doubt God. They doubt God and his kindness and his goodness. And they look at a world full of injustice as we do, but they think God isn't doing his job. So why should we bother? Why obey? Why give? Maybe we feel a bit like that sometimes. You look at a world where people mock God but grow rich, where Christians suffer persecution and poverty. And we feel tired, burdened. We see a world where bad things happen to good people and we think, well, God doesn't really care. Where's the justice? maybe we'll go through the motions of church on Sunday and putting something in the collection plate, but our hearts aren't really in it anymore. That is just what these guys were doing. But the reality is that, like these people in Malachi 3, we're robbing God. The tithe is just a symptom of a deeper heart problem, as we haven't trusted and loved God as we should. We've not given God what we owe. We've not oriented our whole lives, our money, our time, our abilities, for his glory. So what's the answer? Just start tithing more? But we'd fail, wouldn't we? We'd keep on failing just like they did. We'd go on robbing God. And look at verse 6. The penalty for robbing God is death, destruction. Their sin and our sin deserves destruction. And yet God says to them that he hasn't destroyed them. And he calls on them to return. How can that be? Well, I think the answer is hinted at in the five verses before today's passage, in verses 1 to 5. God is going to send someone who will purify and refine his people so that they can return, that they can bring offerings in righteousness, offerings that will be acceptable to God. Now, it took 400 years for these guys, but just a couple of pages for us. If you flip over two pages, you'll see who that was. It's Jesus. And so that's the second point I want to draw from this passage. And you'll be relieved to hear that the first point was the longest. The second point is a redeemer. The first point, we're robbers. And the second point, there's a redeemer. See, the Jews couldn't do it. We can't do it. None of us. None of us could give what we owe God. None of us has lived wholeheartedly for him. But Jesus did. Jesus paid the whole tithe, the perfect tithe. Not just 10% of his money, but 100% of everything he had. Jesus was God himself. And yet, according to Paul in Philippians, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He gave up his life, and he gave it up for us. He died in the place of robbers. Actually, literally, in the place of robbers. He was substituted for Barabbas, a robber, and he was crucified in between two robbers. He died in the place of robbers, and yet he had never robbed God of anything. He died for robbers like us who robbed God. And so Jesus suffered death so that we're not destroyed as we deserve. He took that curse of verse 9 on himself so that we can be forgiven and return to him. Jesus' death on the cross is how he's redeemed us. He's bought us back, redeemed, bought us back from our sinfulness and our robbery. And so we're now doubly his. He owns us because he made us. He owns us because he bought us back on the cross. And so Paul can say in 1 Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Honor God with our very selves. With our whole lives. So that leads me to a third point. Return to God. Return to God. We were robbers. Jesus has redeemed us. And he calls us to return. To honour him with our bodies. To give our lives to him. So how are we to return? Verse 10. By bringing the whole tithe in. Everything we have is his. So let's give it to him. We're not doing this to earn anything. He's already done all the work when he died for us. We're doing this in response to what he's done. And we're not doing this with some sort of grudging fraction of our lives. Just the 10% of our money or our time. That would be completely to miss the point of what the tithe was pointing to. The truth that we owe God everything. That all our lives are to be given to him. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whatever you spend, whatever you save, whatever you give, do it all for the glory of God. And what does that look like? It means that whether it's our work, our leisure, family life, everything should be oriented around the question, how does this bring glory to God? God blesses us with so much freedom, doesn't he, to choose how to live, but he always calls us to use that freedom for his kingdom, to make disciples, to know and love Jesus better, to help others know and love him better. Think of an army at war. All the resources are used towards the goal of winning the war. But that doesn't mean that every penny is spent on guns and bullets, or that every soldier's minute is spent fighting. If you don't give soldiers food or rest, you will soon lose the war. Resources are going to be spent on things like radios and trucks. People are going to be working in offices and field hospitals. But all of them will have that bigger picture. How is this helping the war effort? So what does that look like for the Christian? Engaging God's war effort to grow his kingdom. Well, it means in our jobs, we work in such a way that we bring glory to God. Becoming more like Jesus, being a good witness to our colleagues. If you're spending money on a holiday, pray that you'd bring glory to God by enjoying his good creation. Enjoying the rest that he gives you. Recharging your batteries for ministry. When you're choosing a new car, pray for wisdom, that your choice would help you serve others and not just yourself. That the money you spend is not money that could be better spent elsewhere. But although we should spend our time and our money as though it's all God's and used for his war effort, we're also called to give generously and joyfully, specifically to Christian ministry. Now, there is no hard or fast percentage. Some Christians like to give 10%, that's brilliant. Some think that if God's people in the Old Testament are called to give 10%, we should at least do that. Of course, that forgets that the different tithes added up to quite a bit more than 10% anyway. But whatever you resolve to give, it must be generous and cheerful. So 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Paul tells us that the Philippian church gave again and again to meet his needs. They even pleaded with Paul for the privilege of sharing in the ministry of giving money to support other churches. What a radical difference from this sort of reluctant, resentful giving that Malachi is describing. And well, the difference is that the Philippians understood what Jesus had done for them. Jesus had given everything for them. And they joyfully wanted to give everything in return. See, Malachi's readers are asking, what do we have to give? And they were failing badly. The Philippians are asking, what can we give? And they were doing it abundantly. So as we think about how much to give to church or missionaries or other Christian charities, let's be like the Philippians. Don't ask, is 10% enough? What must I give? Ask, what can I give? And if we do that, God promises great blessing. You see, so far we've seen how we're naturally robbers, that Jesus is our Redeemer, and what it looks like to return to him in generous giving of our whole lives. But now let's turn to the riches of God's blessing. So that's the fourth and final point. Riches. So it's not enough. If it's not enough for us to know that Jesus gave everything to save us, if that isn't motivation enough for us to consider everything belongs to him and should be used for his mission of rescuing others and making disciples, here's some more. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus gave up everything so that we might have everything. And God says here in verse 10 in Malachi 3, test me in this. See if I won't do what I've promised for my people who return to me. See if I won't open heaven's floodgates and pour out my blessing. Because if we return to him, verse 7, he'll return to us in abundant and everlasting blessing. There's not going to be any pests eating the crops. The vines are going to ripen perfectly. What's going on here? It's a perfect picture, isn't it, of what the new creation will be like. No sickness, no suffering, no sin, just wonderful perfection. These are the treasures of heaven that Jesus tells us to store up, where moths and vermin don't destroy, where robbers don't break in and steal. It's the eternal life that we reap if we sow to the Spirit. But it's not just about the future new creation. It's about the riches of God's blessing we receive now in this life. God doesn't just promise us pie in the sky when we die, but steak on our plate while we wait. Jesus told the disciples in Mark 10, that those who give up everything, their home, their family, their possessions, for him and the gospel, will receive 100 times as many, along with persecution, in this present age. God gives us the material blessing of Christian fellowship here and now as we share our homes and our lives with each other. That's so important, especially for those whose family have rejected them for following Jesus. Our service to others is a key way that God blesses us. But there's more. See, Paul told those joyful, those generous Philippians that God would supply their every need according to the riches of glory in Christ. In Ephesians 1, we see the glorious riches of God's grace poured out on his people who have received every spiritual blessing. This is not future. This is already. We are chosen. We're adopted. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. Let's skip ahead to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It's page 1164 if you want to just keep a finger in Malachi. So 2 Corinthians 9. And in verse 7, we're told to give freely and cheerfully. And we will be blessed abundantly, having all that we need. Verse 8. But here's the twist. Having all that we need, we will abound in every good work. It's Harvest Sunday, verse 10. He will enlarge our harvest, a harvest of righteousness. We will be enriched, verse 11, so that we can be even more generous and bring thanksgiving to God. What's Paul saying? God blesses us as we give now by making us more like him, by giving us more opportunities to serve, by making us even more generous. Wow. Do you know that joy of giving? He's not saying we're to give to find our bank account mysteriously larger like some sort of magic porridge pot. We're to give so that we can give more, and so that our generosity brings praises to God. And that's what Malachi looks forward to. Skip back to Malachi chapter 3, verse 12. And all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. That's what Malachi's been looking forward to right the way through his book, right from the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 5, verse 11, verse 14. God's name is to be great among the nations. And that's our hope too. See, we're robbers. We're robbers who can't possibly please God on our own. But Jesus has redeemed us, gave everything to save us. And in him, we can now give everything back to God. We return to him in repentance, determined to give him all our lives, our time, our money, our abilities. We give freely, generously, and joyfully to the work of the gospel, and God pours out his riches, the riches of his blessing, so that we can give even more, grow even more, and so that the world will worship him. Amen. Just before we finish, I would like just to draw attention to those books that are in the Crofton Times. We're pretty much sold out of these. There's just a couple of copies of each of these books on money. They're £3, two for a fiver. I've read these this week. I think they're brilliant. I've managed to find some more of these, so I've just ordered some more of these by John Piper, which is absolutely super. And if you would like one, just ask me, and I will keep one back when they arrive later this week. But although it's not about money, I also read this week, Time for Everything. This is about how we use our time, because it's not just about money. It's giving our whole time as well as money to God. How do we use our time to bring him glory? This is a book by Matt Fuller, absolutely brilliant, and similarly just £3. So do grab me on the bookstall afterwards. And if there's anything I've said that you didn't understand or didn't agree with, please do come and talk to me. I'd love to chat further about what we've just been thinking through in Malachi. Thank you.